All right. Listen, I know this is going to be probably pretty disappointing to most people, but I tell you something. Last week we had, you know, we went through Chapter 7, and we had it all recorded, but Kevin wasn't here, and we had some amateurs at the desk over there, and it ended up, the tape wasn't saved. So we couldn't put it on the internet. And I debated and debated and debated whether we should just go through Chapter 8 tonight and then come back to Chapter 7 some other time. But I think, you know, I really think for the people on the internet, we need to just redo this chapter. But I'm convinced that you can never plumb the depths of God's Word. I mean, it's infinite because He's infinite. And I think there's always something you can draw out of God's Word. That's one thing, I think it was George Washington Carver said something to the effect that if you love something deep enough and passionately enough and long enough and intensely enough, it'll give up its cigarettes. And that's the one thing I find about the Bible, is it has so many cigarettes that can be uncovered and unraveled, but you really have to dig for it, and you really have to apply yourself diligently. So it's just, if you've read something from Scripture before, believe me, all you've done is scratch the surface, and all we did last week was scratch the surface. So some things are going to seem a little redundant for those of you who were here, but just bear with us, because you know I really think it's important that we get this message out over the internet as well as what we do here. But anyway, I wanted to pick up where we left off in the Song of Solomon, and we did leave off on Chapter 7. And I know there's a couple of people that, just in way of brief background, I want to emphasize that this book is really about God's love for a particular soul and a particular soul's love for God. And I say that again and again because, you know, we're told right up front, like for example in Chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock?" Or like in chapter 3 where it says in verse 1, it says, "On my bed at night I sought him whom my soul loves." Or chapter 3 verses 2, it says, "I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him." And also in 3:3 it says, "And I said, I have seen him whom my soul loves." And if you go to chapter 5 verses 6, it says, "My heart," but literally it means my soul went out to him as he spoke. So what I'm saying is, you know, to emphasize to people that this is on a spiritual level. It's on a spiritual plane. And time again, you will find in reading this book that it takes you to a whole different level than just the physical. It's a love between God and the individual soul, and it can be applied also to God, to Christ and His church, or God and His people. So just picking up where we left off in chapter 7 of the Song of Solomon. It says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bath-Rabban. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus." Now, let's just back up a little bit, because I know when we went through a previous chapter, it was the soul's description where she was describing her lover, in other words, Christ, and all the things, the attributes that she was describing about him, that she really was intensely in love and attracted to Christ. Now it's Christ's description of this particular soul. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I'll go to my grave saying it, because I honestly believe it with all my heart, that God does have his favorites. And it's not based upon, well, this person's going to be my pet, or that person's going to be my pet. You know, it's based upon a soul's desire for him. That's what it really boils down to. When he sees a soul that really yearns for him and longed for him, this is the kind of soul I think that God is attracted to on a much deeper level. I mean, we've got to ask ourselves, how much do we really thirst for God? How much do we really desire God? How much do we really want God? If you go into the Psalms, for example, like Psalm 42, let me just read you what David said in the Psalm, because this is something I think is very significant in terms of what God is looking for in us. Because in the Psalms, David said, "As a deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God." In other words, when a deer is searching for water, it's really parched and thirsty. You know, it longs to quench its thirst. Well, this is what he's talking about, his own soul, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throngs and lead them in a procession of the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving and a multitude of keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan, and the peaks of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waters have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me at night, a prayer to God, the God of my life. And I just read that, you know, the first 8 verses of this chapter 42, because it kind of gives us an idea that, okay, God looks for those who really are seeking him with intensity. But I think what very often motivates people to seek God with intensity is what we're reading here. It's usually tribulation, sorrow, setback, disappointment, heartbreak, you know, disillusionment or pain or suffering. These type of things, I think, really are motivators. And God allows them in our life. And a lot of times he may orchestrate them in our life, because I've said this so many times, we just are prone to go along and get along when it comes to God. In other words, as long as our lives are halfway satisfactory to ourselves, as long as, you know, there's no major difficulties that we're experiencing, a lot of times we ignore God, or we just simply don't seek him with intensity. So a lot of times God will light a fire under us in order to do that. But then some souls just really take off once they've had a fire lit under them, or some of them don't really need much of motivation because they have this yearning and this desire for God. And this is what I'm saying. When we really seek God with that kind of intensity, when you really thirst for him and desire him, yearn for him, long for him, try to find time to get along with him and read his word and really read extra-biblical literature to get to know him, I think that this is what really attracts God to the soul and the soul to God. It's this love relationship. And this is what we're seeing here. Now God is seeing this soul, and now he's describing this soul. Everything that's described here is the attributes of a human being, of a woman. But again and again, you got to keep in mind, when we read in Hebrews 10, we are told that the veil is actually our physical body. And God looks beyond the veil. He doesn't see us as male or female. He doesn't see us as black or white. He doesn't see us as rich or poor. You know, he doesn't see us as young or old. You know, he doesn't see us as fat or thin, or he doesn't see us as any of these type of things. He looks right beyond the veil, and he looks right into our soul. And what does he see? And when he sees a soul that is really in tune with him, this is what his description of this soul is. He says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O princess daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the works of the hands of an artist." And we talked about this last week in terms of, okay, what is it, when he's talking about her feet in sandals, well, remember when we read in the Romans and we read in the Isaiah, when it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, of those who preach the good word of salvation." In other words, when God looks at our feet, he's looking for two things. He's looking for our walk, and he's looking for our talk. You know what I mean by talk? In other words, I've heard people say to me before, well, my religion is a personal thing, that I don't really have to tell anybody about my relationship with God, and it's kind of like it's nobody else's business, and so on and so forth. But this is what the Bible says. It says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.'" In other words, if we have Christ in our life, we really need to share him. We really need to tell other people about the good news. That's what it's all about. All right? You need to share what God has done for you in your life. Now, obviously, you have to use discretion, all right? Because Jesus said, hey, don't throw your pearls to swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs, because they're going to turn on you. This doesn't mean everybody you run into that you have some kind of moral obligation or duty before God to tell them about Jesus Christ. Because, believe me, you have to exercise discernment. There's a right time and a right place for everything, including witnessing. But I really do believe what God is looking at his soul, he's seeing two things. A soul that's not ashamed of him, a soul that will go out and proclaim the good news of their salvation to other people. You know, this is what God wants us to do. This, I think, is we have a moral obligation before him to tell other people about him. But also, it's our walk. you know, I mean, the Bible says all kinds of things about our walk. I mean, if you look in the concordance, it's just dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of references to our walk. It's like the Bible says, walk in the light, walk in his ways, walk in his commandments, walk upright, walk in the newness of life, walk in truth, walk uprightly, walk righteously, and on and on and on and on. And then it says, you know, the other side of the coin, that a fool walks in darkness, and it tells us not to walk in certain places, and, you know, because walking signifies this: you're making a definite progression in a definite direction. You're not just standing still. So God is looking at our walk, and that's why he says this particular soul's walk is something that really delights him. And he refers to this, the soul, as, oh, prince's daughter. And we read, and I think it was in the first chapter, that this Shumanite woman, this soul, is not anybody's prince's daughter, all right? She comes from a very lowly class, and yet she's been transformed by her relationship with Christ, and now she has become royalty. That's what he sees in her. Then he says, the curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. And like I was talking about last week, he's talking about a woman's body. God is looking through the, looking into the soul, and the hips have a very significant spiritual parallel or significance or metaphor, and that's if you read about the situation that happened with Jacob, Genesis 32, you don't have to turn there, but I read to you this last week about what happened to Jacob. And Jacob, what happened is that he was being pursued by his father-in-law, Laban, and he had his brother Esau, who hated him and he wanted to kill him before him. And long story short, in the middle of the night, Jacob takes his family, all of his cattle, everything. He sends them across this brook, this ford of water. And then it says he's left there all alone. And now, apparently, a man grabs him from behind. And he's terrified because he doesn't know who this is. He thinks it's either Esau or one of Esau's men, or he thinks it may be one of Laban's men. He doesn't know who he's wrestling with. But this is what it says. And he, Jacob, took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me what your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over the Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. So, in other words, when God looks at a soul, he wants to see a changed life. Like Jacob, the word Jacob means conniver, cheater, supplanter, liar, basically. Okay, that was his name before he encountered Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, in this wrestling match, so to speak, in the middle of the night. Then he changed his name to Israel. Israel means Prince of God. So when God looks at us, he wants to see if our walk has been changed, if our name has been changed, if our life has been altered and changed. Because if, you know, you can say you accept Christ, but if you're still walking in your old lifestyle, well, then you haven't been changed. I think it's very significant that Jacob's there, and he doesn't know who he's wrestling with all night long until it's daybreak. He finally gets a clue. And I think there's people in this room that are really wrestling in the dark, wondering, what is God doing in my life? Why am I suffering so much pain? Why am I going through this dark night of the soul? Why am I experiencing so much difficulties? Or whatever the situation may be. But he's putting your socket out of joint. In other words, your own way of doing things, your own walking. And so this, when God looks at this particular soul, this is what he sees as far as this, the soul's hips, is that they walk with a limp. In other words, when I say a limp, their walk is different. It's changed. The soul is no longer this independent, cocksure individual, but they have been changed because they've been touched by God, and now they are walking with God. Okay, so I think when...
What was the address of that Genesis scripture?
Oh, that was Genesis 32:22 through 32. Okay, and then he says here, and it's verse 2. It says, Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wines. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies. Now, if you read this, like I said, if you read it, it's like, what? This doesn't sound very romantic to me. I mean, you say your belly is like a heap of wheat. You know, you think, what, a bale of hay or something? What is he talking about? You know, I mean, you would never use that kind of vocabulary in trying to, you know, compose a romantic song. But everything has a spiritual connotation to it because the Bible is his own best commentary. So when God looks at the soul and he looks at our abdomen, he looks at our belly, our waist area, and what does he see? He says, your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. You know what's kind of significant? If you go back to Proverbs chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but it says here, I think it's very significant. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablets of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now listen to this. It will be healing to your navel. Now, the Bible says body, but it's got a footnote. It's got a footnote that says it's literally navel. Let me read it again. It will be healing to your navel and refreshment to your bones. In other words, I've mentioned this last week. I think it's very, very profound. Every person on earth has a navel. The only individuals that probably didn't have a navel were Adam and Eve, because they didn't need one. But that navel, what that points to, what it symbolizes, and what is a very powerful message, is that when you see that on a person or when you see it on yourself, it tells you, hey, my existence was totally and utterly dependent upon somebody else. All right? I wouldn't be at all surprised if God even put that kind of indentation in Adam and Eve to show them that they are utterly and totally dependent upon God. See, this is what God looks for in a soul. Do we really see that? Do we really see it? Dave, hang in there. Do we see it? How dependent we are upon God? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, the Bible says, in him we live, we breathe, we have our being. In other words, we couldn't even draw our next breath apart from God. And yet, how many people today couldn't give God the time of day? They don't realize how utterly, totally dependent they are upon him. But this is what God delights in, when he can see a soul that has that awareness and it will thank him in everything, that will seek him in everything, that will ask guidance and direction in everything. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. You see what I'm saying? So if we look to God with that kind of dependency, that's what that navel points to. And it also says here, it talked about, you know, your waist. It says, your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. The very fact that it says mixed wine, I think that's points to the fact that it encompasses everything. Like I said, your dependence upon God and your trust in God and everything, regardless of what the situation, big or small, you're going to look to God in prayer about it. It says mixed wine. And it says here, it says, your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Now, the belly is talking about a heap of wheat. Now, you don't see this with our modern day farming, but you can see it in some places in the East. And some places, I think, it's still in Europe, where they will take the sheaves of wheat and they will lie them down flat and put them in bundles, excuse me. But then what they do is they will tie them in the middle with a cord, with a rope, with a string or something, and then they will stand them up. So the sheaf, the standing wheat, actually curves in the middle. Mm-hmm. And so this is what God looks at when he sees this soul. It says, your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. So in other words, it's the lilies that is used to tie it together. And remember what Jesus said about the lilies? He says, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. All right, he says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these, and these lilies are here today and are gone tomorrow, they're thrown into fire. The lilies, I've said this many times, how do they grow? They simply look at the sun. So when God looks at the soul, what does he see in it? I mean, he's talking about here, he's looking at the abdomen, the belly. It's really slim, it's strong, it gives this impression, all right, that when you see a person who's fit, it suggests that they eat well and they exercise, you know, regularly, right? and they watch what they eat. Well, this is what God looks in the soul. What do we feed our hearts on? What do we feed our mind on? Believe me, if we feed it on pornography, if we watch 54 hours of TV a week, if we feed on the things that do nothing as far as drawing us close to God, believe me, that's like eating junk food day after day after day after day. I mean, but if we feed on God's word, feed on extra biblical literature, feed on things that are going to strengthen you, I mean, it's going to have that effect upon your soul. That your abdomen is going to be slender, it's going to be firm, it's going to be taut, it's going to be, you know, attractive. Then he says here in that verse 3, it says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Well, I've mentioned this before. The breasts are very significant because they point to, on a woman, one of their primary functions is to nurse, all right, and to nourish, you know, infants or babes. If you read in Hebrews 5, you don't have to turn that burden. Hebrews 5, chapter 11, it says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And also Peter talks about feeding upon the sincere milk of the word. In other words, this is what God looks at in a soul when he's talking about the breasts. You got to take out, what are breasts for on a woman? One of their primary functions, all right, is, you know, to nurture and to feed infants and babes, to bring them up, okay, to maturity. Well, this is what God looks for in a soul. I mean, he's talking about this particular soul's breast. This particular soul has a capacity, ability to be able to nurture others in the Lord. Others who know little or nothing about him. They're just babes in the Lord, yet they're able to nurture them, give them spiritual sustenance. And he also says this about, he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. All right, two fawns are baby deer. And so I think what the suggestion is here, not only does this soul have a capacity to be able to nurture people in the Lord, but they do it graciously, they do it beautifully in the eyes of God. But also there's two, showing, I think, a balance. In other words, I think it's very, very important that when you read God's word and you study God's word and you assimilate it, there's got to be a balance in your spiritual lives. There has to be a balance. In other words, I think it was Bill Gothard who said something to the effect that truth preached out of balance becomes heresy. If all you preach is one note or one scripture, you're going to be out of balance. I knew some people that were really involved in a particular baptism in Jesus' name ministry, and that's all they preached, baptism in Jesus' name. If you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you weren't baptized, and consequently you weren't saved, and all, it was just on and on and on. That's all they could preach, you know, was from Acts on baptism in Jesus' name. And you know what? That becomes heresy. It really does, because there's no balance there. Well, the two breasts on a woman here and on the soul shows that there's a balance in the teaching, all right? And, you know, that's why I really insist upon reading every single book, every single chapter, every single word. Even if I trip, stumble, or fall over some of these names that you can hardly pronounce, I'm going to read it because it's God's word, and I know you read it all. Because if you skip it, there's a danger that you're not going to get the full word, and therefore you're not going to have the balance you need. You know. So then he says here also. In verse 4, it says, your neck is like a tower of ivory, your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon, by the gates of Beth Rabban. It talks about your neck, and I talked about this before, because if you go back in Deuteronomy, Moses referred to the people of Israel back in his days as being a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked means they were rebellious, that they were obstinate, that seems like everything God would tell them to do, they'd do the opposite, or tell them not to do, they'd do that instead. Or when he would test them to see if they were going to trust him, like, for example, he'd withhold water from them for a couple of days or food. Rather than trusting God, you know, they would just be murmuring and griping, complaining, and saying that God's going to have them kill them and their children, and they'd go on. I mean, that's something that they reminded me of, just a snot-nosed kid that would just be walking along with his parents, kicking the parents in the shin, crying and whining and complaining. You just want to backhand this kid. Because again and again, God said to Moses, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Remember? But time and time again, Moses would get down on his face, and he would plead, and he would intercede. And he said, please, don't do this, God. Don't destroy these people. Because God would get fed up with them. He would show them, you know, such tremendous miracles that shows that, hey, man, I'm taking care of you. But they were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They were obstinate. And this is what God had to deal with. Well, when he's reading about this soul here, he says, that this particular soul's neck is like a tower of ivory. Remember what I told you about, if you go back to Matthew 28, I believe it is, where Jesus says, hey, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He says, take on my yoke. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, because my yoke is sweet. My burden is light. The yoke, like I said, it's a harness. It's a wooden harness or a metal harness that they would harness two animals together. Well, when we begin our walk with Christ, we really have to bend our neck. We have to get in the yoke with him and be in step with him and walk humbly with him. We have to humble ourselves. But, you know, if you're not going to get in that yoke, then you're stiff-necked. All right? If you're constantly always bucking against them, then become stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked. Well, this is what God looks at this soul. This soul has the humility and the trust to put its neck in that harness with Christ. That's why he says your neck is like a tower of ivory. In other words, it's a tower. This is where our strength lies. Our strength lies in our humility, doesn't it? And I'm not talking about humility. I'm not talking about groveling. I'm not talking about a low self-esteem. I look at Jesus Christ, and I see Jesus himself said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And yet, look at the way he stood up against the evil of his day. Man, he would call the religious leaders. He'd call them hypocrites. He'd call them phonies. He'd call them whitewashed sepulchres or tombs. He'd call them, the son of the devil. I mean, he didn't mess around with these guys who were out there fleecing the flock, and they were in their self-righteous robes and condemning, they were just evil people. He confronted evil in no uncertain terms. And, what he did when he went into the temple, saw all these money changers, and he just knocked over their tables and all their money. He made a whip and put cords on it and knots on it, and he began whipping these guys. I mean, when you're humble, it doesn't mean that puts you in a situation where you become a doormat to everybody. Because if we really are humble in Christ, it gives us a strength. That's what he's talking about here. Your strength is in humility in Christ, and you become a tower of ivory. Then he says this in that verse 4. It says, your eyes are like pools of Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabban. All right, pools of Heshbon. Heshbon was noted for its deep pools. You look into a deep pool, and what do you see? I mean, you can't see in it because it's so deep, but it's clear. These pools are deep. And what do you see when you see in a person's eyes? I mean, we read previously, we were talking about how your eyes are like doves. It reflects the Holy Spirit. You can see in a person's soul. I mean, the eyes are the windows of the soul. You can see a great deal in a person's eyes. You can see love. You can see hate. You can see sympathy. You can see compassion. You can see indifference. You can see boredom. You can see, there's hardly anything, you name it, you can see it in a person's eyes. And when God's looking at his soul's eyes, he sees, the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Beth-Rabban. Now, the gates of Beth-Rabban, I think it's referring to this. The gates of a city were always the place where people would go to have judgments made. In other words, the judges would be there and people would go there to have judgments decided. All right? In other words, the people who were sitting in judgment, they had to have a great deal of wisdom. It was like Solomon when two prostitutes came to him with a baby, and one was claiming it was theirs, the other was claiming it was theirs, and Solomon saw right through it. He just said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just cut this baby in half and give half to you and half to you. And then all of a sudden the real mother panics. Oh, no, don't do that. Now give it to her. She can have the baby. And say, well, that's the mother. See his wisdom? You could look into his soul and see this man's deep. This man's not shallow. This man really has it together. So, I mean, this is what I mean. When you walk long enough with Christ, you read his word, you feed upon it, you become a deep person. I mean, The world's living on a superficial level. The great questions of the universe for the secular world is like, well, is it true blondes have more fun? Or is it, who's going to win the Super Bowl? Or who's playing in the Kings game? Or, you know what I'm saying? It's like all these things are fine. But it's like, hey, is there anything deeper than life than just simply the weather? I mean, let's talk about purpose. Let's talk about what are we doing here? What is life all about? I mean, now you're getting into something deep. You see what I'm saying? So what he's talking about here, he's talking about your eyes like the pools of the Heshbon. In other words, a deep person has the ability to be able to see through all the claptrap and give a good judgment. Then he says here, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. And like I said, you read this and, I mean, tell your girlfriend her nose looks like a Tower of Lebanon and see how that goes over.
If you get a second date.
Yeah. But, you know, you've got to look at it from a spiritual perspective. And I said this last week. The nose symbolizes discernment. Okay? Because it's how we smell. How we can discern things. All right? Well, I remember when I first became a Christian, like I said before, everything was new to me. I mean, people were talking about these different gifts, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. They were talking about gifts of miracles, gifts of healings, a gift of this and that. Man, I excited me. I said, wow, these are really neat gifts. Man, we need to have the gift of miracles, of healing, and lay hands on people, and, you know, the blind will see and stuff like that. And then I had to take kind of step back and said, you know what? I don't want those kind of gifts because that would just make me proud. But I remember one night I went into church. I was all alone. I knelt down and said, Lord, if you don't give me any other gift, I really need the gift of discernment. I said, I really need that gift. I says, I got to know what's coming, what's from you, what's from the devil, what's from me, what's from the world, what's from the flesh, what's, you know, because my heart's too deceitful and there's so much confusion. Even within the church, it just baffled me that people could be so at odds on so many different issues that were, to me, just marginal, peripheral. They weren't important, you know. I mean, people would sling hash and split hairs on every little stupid thing that I thought, man, you know, get a life. That's not where it's at. You know what I'm saying? So I really felt like, hey, I need a nose like the Tower of Lebanon. Because it says here, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Interesting. Damascus is the oldest existing city in history. It's thousands of years old. But Damascus is the capital of Syria. The Syrians have been the age-old enemies of God's people from antiquity. For thousands of years, the Syrians have hated God's people, the Jews. All right? So when it's talking about a nose like the Tower of Lebanon, in other words, your nose can detect where God's enemies are coming from. You're going to know what's coming from the devil. You're going to know. And he says here in that verse 5, says, your head crowns you like caramel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. He talks about your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. And like, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 18. We read about how Elijah on Mount Carmel confronted 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, which was a Canaanite goddess. All right, he's all by himself. He, you know, he has Israel up there, and he's saying to Israel, God's people, say, hey, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, which is a Canaanite god, serve him. You see, in other words, it talks about this person's head crowning them like Mount Carmel. In other words, as a Christian, you really got to have your head together. You really got to know what you profess to believe. You can't be wavering between two opinions. You're able to confront God's enemies intellectually. You know what it is you profess to believe. This is a life and death situation as far as our eternal soul is concerned. So when somebody is feeding another person a bunch of BS and they're being misled astray, you know, you need to confront these people like Elijah confronted the false prophets and set them straight. And he says here, your flowing locks of your hair are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. I read this several times. It's pretty lengthy, so I don't want to, you know, spend the time doing it. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, Paul talks about a woman's hair. He talks about a man's hair. He says a man is not to have his head covered in church because a man is the image of God and he's the glory of God. He says, but the woman is the glory of man. He said man did not come from woman, that woman came from man. In other words, right out of the rib cage of Adam, Eve came. All right, and then he says, but still, in God's sight, they're still equal because man comes from woman. So, but what he's saying is, a woman's hair is her glory. A woman with long hair is beautiful. That's what the Bible says. It is her glory. It's something that man finds attractive. Now, I know I get women that jump on me all the time saying, well, you know, there's a lot of short-haired women that look beautiful. Well, that's true. Look at any of these models you have today, and 95% of them have long hair. Why? Because that's what a man finds attractive. Why? Because that's the way God made it. So here's the thing. Paul says, when a woman is in church and she's praying or she's prophesying, she's to have her hair covered over. A man doesn't see it. Why? Because it's going to be a distraction to a man. You know, a man's going to be sitting there trying to pray, and all of a sudden he sees this beautiful hair of this woman. It's going to be a distraction to him. It'd be like if we were in church today and a woman was wearing a bathing suit. I mean, that's going to be a distraction for a man, probably for a woman too. But I mean, I'm just talking about it's going to be a real distraction, right? And what God wants is when you're in church, He doesn't want your eyes wandering, roaming upon one beautiful woman after another. He wants your focus on Him. So what Paul told us, he says, a woman is to have her hair covered because of the angels. If you get a chance, just read it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 16. He says, that's because of the angels. In other words, the angels who fell, Lucifer and his angels who fell, they no longer wanted to be under authority. Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. You know, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like Him. So, in other words, he did not want to take his proper place. Therefore, he was flung like a bolt of lightning into hell, him and all that wanted to go with him or follow him. You see, so because of the angels, a woman is to have her hair covered to show, yes, I am submitted under God's ordained authority. So when God sees that in a soul, it really delights him. And he goes as far to say, the king is captivated by your tresses. I think that's how you pronounce it. I don't know. But a tresses is the loose hair that's falling down, he sees on this woman. Not just the whole body of hair, but some of the loose hair maybe falling down in her face. He finds it captivating. He finds it just that much more irresistible as far as their looks are concerned. Well, this is what God finds irresistible in a soul. A soul who has submitted themselves under the proper authority that God has placed them under in everything, in every situation. Anyway, it says here, in verse 6, it says, how beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all of your charms. All right, what are her charms? Her charms are, again, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the charms symbolize. And he says in verse 7, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. Okay, your stature is like a palm tree. All right, the palm tree is erect. The Bible says that a God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices. In other words, God made man. He was righteous. He didn't just evolve from some primeval slime. You know, God made man upright. He made him righteous. But what happened when he fell? Now he's sought out many devices, and now he doesn't walk with a straight stature or posture because he's bent over, he's hunchback, or whatever, spiritually speaking. You know, you go back to the Old Testament. Moses gave a whole list of things, of physical handicaps that would prevent a descendant from Aaron from being a priest. All right? Now, it was all pointing spiritually. God said if you were blind, if you were deaf, if you were lame, if you walk with a limp, if you were lame, you couldn't be a priest. In other words, a lame person, what do? They walk this, like this. They're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down. So God said, I don't want a priest who's like that spiritually. I used to have a friend, as a matter of fact, Well, I won't get it. He was so enthusiastic about God and the things of God. But he was up, he was like that all the time, up, down, up, down. I mean, he would be so enthusiastic about God and things of God. And he'd come into the store where I work and say, hey, he'd yell across the store, hey, John, praise the Lord. You know, he just, he had no inhibitions whatsoever, And then the next day, he'd be all down, depressed. He'd say, I was talking to all Jehovah's Witnesses, and now I'm all confused. And I said, John, man, you got to get your act together. How can these people intimidate you? Man, don't you know what it is you profess to believe? And I was constantly trying to get him to walk without a limp. In other words, in your walk with Christ, sure, we all have our good days and bad days. We're all going to have difficulties and trials. We're all going to have, our dark moments and all these different things. But there's got to be a consistency in our walk. It can't be up and down, emotionally speaking. You see what I'm saying? So what he's talking about here, the statue of a palm tree, he's talking about somebody who could stand there in all kinds of weather and still have their erect stature and still be, they stand there like a giant oak tree in the midst of all kinds of problems. Well, this is what God sees in his soul. And he says here, your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree and I will take hold of the shoot stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples. Now, he's talking again about the breasts, and here's what's kind of significant to me. He says, your breasts are like clusters. And I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of the fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine. Now, Jesus said this, I am the vine
you are the branches. And we're talking here about the breast spiritually symbolizing the ability to be able to nurture other people in the Lord. But Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, in other words, if God isn't working through me right now, okay, then it's all for naught. Because he's the vine. I can do nothing apart from him. All right? I'm just a branch. But if he's the one working through me, what does he see? He sees the fruit. If you're the fruit of what's being accomplished here through this nurturing process, then it's something he delights in. But if I'm just in the flesh, if I'm just doing this on my own, if I am severed from the vine, it's all for nothing. And you guys just might as well go home and watch TV, because I'm wasting your time, I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting God's time, because he's the vine, I'm just the branch. You see, but when God sees that kind of fruit that's produced through the vine, he delights in that, and he wants to be very much a part of that. That's his first fruit. That's why all these years of Bible study, been 32 years or whatever it is, I always say, hey, I don't know how many different denominations are represented here tonight, but I'm telling you this. We are never going to agree on every little detail of all the different marginal peripheral doctrines of our different churches. We're just not going to agree on it. There's no way. But if you got Jesus Christ in the center, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Always keep your focus on him. Don't get off on tangents. Everything has its place. Don't misunderstand me. So I'm not putting this down, but I'm just saying that Jesus Christ must be central. And if he's central, if he's divine, if he's our focus of attention, then the fruit's going to come. And what is a fruit? A fruit is just simply the unconscious byproduct of a healthy tree. That's all it is. It's the unconscious byproduct of what takes place when the vine or the branch is attached properly to the vine. That's what he's talking about here. Then he says here in that verse 9, he says, and your mouth like the best wine. Oh, well, back up one bit. In that part of that latter part of that verse 8, he says, oh, may your breast be like a cluster of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples. The fragrance of your breath like apples, I think that's kind of significant, because back in the Proverbs, Solomon said something to the effect that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in bowls of silver. In other words, it's always refreshing to come across a person who has, you know, who really is filled with wisdom. And what they have to say on a certain subject, it really connects with you. And you say, man, that is really right on. That's really true. That's why a lot of times I will listen to talk radio. Because there's so many people out there who, to me, have a great deal of wisdom. It's like I always want these people to teach me something, tell me something. But especially what I really delight in is somebody tell me something about God I don't know. Because what I know about God, you could put in a little thimble and compare it to the ocean. All right? People may think, well, you guy really knows his Bible. I'm telling you right now, you'll never plumb the depths of this. So I always want to know something more about God. Tell me something I haven't heard. Tell me something I've forgotten. Or tell me something I don't know. Because that excites me. You know? If somebody can speak truth in such a way that it's like apples of gold and bowls of silver. Because every talking about the fragrance of your breath is like apples. And verse 9 says, and your mouth is like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. So this is God's view of the soul. It says, your mouth is like the best wine. You know, the wine is, I mentioned this earlier when we first went through the first chapter, that wine symbolizes the best that the world can produce. You know, it is amazing. There really is a science to making wine. And it really is an art. And, you know, it symbolizes the best that man can produce in this world. Well, he's saying here, your mouth is like the best wine. I mean, whatever comes out of the soul, it's really refreshing, it's intoxicating, it's invigorating, it's inspiring, it's edifying, it's encouraging, that kind of thing. That's what God really likes, you know, when he sees a soul. When you see a soul, what comes out of their mouth is cursing and swearing and foul jokes or foul mouths. It can really be draining. It really can. And he says here, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing through the lips of those who fall asleep. In other words, what comes out of their mouth is not only wise, but it's gracious. Like says, like those who fall asleep, the words that come out of their mouth. I remember, you know, my son Caleb, I used to always read to him at night before he'd fall asleep. And he was, you know, being in those little foot pajamas. and I'd be either reading him a story or I'd be making up a story, telling him a story. And I don't know how many times I'd be utterly, totally exhausted. I mean, I work all day and do all kinds of different things, and I'd lay him down and I'd try to tell him a story. And so many times I'd be in the middle of telling him a story and I'd start falling asleep. And I fall asleep, and he started poking me. He said, speak louder. So, you know, when I read this, I can't help but think of that when it's talking about your words get softer and softer and softer, meaning that even your words that comes out of you, okay, it's really edifying and refreshing and timely spoken, but it's also gracious. It's not in-your-face kind of thing. Then he says here in that verse 10, he says, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. All right, this is Christ speaking. He looks at his soul. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. God will not have a rival. In other words, it has to be an exclusive relationship. All right, we got to get this through our head. That's why whenever I witness to a person, I always ask them, what's the most important thing in your life? Because if they tell me, hey, it's my wife, or it's my kids, it's my job, it's my piggy bank, it's my career, it's my school, it's his, whatever it is that's before God, that's your God. You know, I remember as a teenager, you know, I was kind of a hot rodder, and I used to have a 57 Chevy, and I souped it all up, and I put all these, you know, big tires on it, and mags on it, and I put all this new, you know, interior in it, and I just everything. I had painted it metallic blue, and it was just my pride and joy. But this car, I didn't realize at the time, I was just a kid, but this car was my God. I mean, I could hardly walk 10 feet away from the car without turning around and admiring it, looking at it, you know, and just saying, hey, man, that's just so cool to have this car. It was just, it became my God. I didn't realize it at the time. I really didn't realize it. And, you know, I believed in God, had a mental sense of God, but, you know, he wasn't the center of my life. That car was. And, well, God took care of that because one night it got stolen, you know, and, you know, never saw it again. And I'm not kidding. My dad came into my room. It was probably about 2 in the morning. He says, John, where's your car? And I jumped up. My car's gone. And so my brother had a motorcycle. So I jumped on a motorcycle, and I was just going all over the place trying to find my car. And as a matter of fact, I could think, well, they probably took it to Real Linden. They're going to strip it. So I'm over there in Real Linden. Real Linden at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm looking for my car. And, you know, I'm looking in the garages and then, you know, trying to find this car. And then I come home exhausted. It was like, I came home and it was daylight. And I lay down on the couch, and you know what I'm saying? I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I had a sense that God was speaking to me. I just had that sense. And you know, I was pretty dense, pretty dumb, you know, spiritually speaking at the time. But I really think what he's saying to John, I just took your God away. Because that was my God. So it's saying here, I am my beloved and his desire is for me. Verse 11 says, come, my beloved, let us go into the country. Let us spend the night in the village and let us rise up early and go to the vineyards and let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. These two verses, you almost have to read in together because they're saying two different things, but they go hand in hand. And I think it's really profound because what it says here in that verse 11. Now, this is the soul speaking. It says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the country and let us spend the night in the villages. In other words, hey, this is the soul's desire to do what? To get alone with God. To be alone with God. And I read this in Corinthians, how, you know, Paul had made reference to the fact that when a person becomes one with a heart, they become one flesh with her, just like the Bible says, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, well, just the same, on the same plane, he says, when you become one spirit with God. That's what's reflected in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That intimacy is reflected in the spiritual realm. So when you read this, it's saying this soul wants to do what? It wants to get alone with God. I say this, I ask this all the time. I say, how much time have you spent alone with God today in prayer? Just you and Him. Because that to me is a barometer on how important He is in your life. Okay? Getting together in a Bible study, that's great. But it's not the hidden life. It's not getting alone with Him. That's what you really need to do. Get alone with God and pour out your heart with Him. Connect with Him in prayer. Be one with Him in spirit. See what I'm saying? That's what it's all about here. And then, once you're alone with God, look with verse 11 again. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country and let us spend the night in the villages. It's going to be a time of intimacy with God. Then what? Then verse 12, let us arise early and go to the vineyards. So in other words, once you get alone with God, then you're in a position to do what? To go out to God's people or to go out to God's vineyard and do what? Work on behalf of God. In other words, you have to be filled with God before you can work for God, serve God, work in the vineyard, to lead others to God. You know, I just can't come into this Bible study and just start shooting from the hip and not having spent time in prayer and time in study and time in preparation and time before God alone, because I got nothing to say to you until I spend time alone with God. That's it. If I don't spend time alone with God, then I have nothing to say to you because I'm empty. You see? So you got to get alone with God, connect with God, become filled with God, and then you can go out in His vineyards and affect other people. That's what it's saying here. It says, let us rise early and go into the vineyard. Even rising early, I think, is very significant. The time is fleeting. It's, you know, we really need to take advantage of the opportunities that are there, available to us, and not let them pass by. I mean, I think one of the sins that are going to loom the largest on Judgment Day is going to be the sins of omission. Failing to do the things we could have done, but we're just too lazy to do it, TV was more important, or whatever. But it's saying rise up early. You remember, go back to the book of Moses, when the manna would come down from heaven. You know, what would happen to that manna as the day progressed?
Melt.
It would melt. It would dissipate. But this is what would happen. God says, hey, I'm giving you your daily manna, all right? But when the sun would rise too high, it would all dissolve. So the message was, rise up early, the manna is melting. Otherwise, you're going to miss breakfast. Okay? But they could only collect enough manna what they needed for the day. All right? It's like Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. They could only get that much manna. But some people, they didn't trust God, so they have, I got to put this in this clay jar here and save some because, you know, who knows, it might not be there tomorrow. Whoever did that, their manna would become rancid. It would become worm-eaten. It would become odious. It would become a stench. You see? And they could only collect enough manna for the day, except for what day?
Saturday.
No, it was actually Friday. Friday, they could collect a double portion because Saturday they couldn't work. So then, miraculously, what they did store on Friday night was preserved. It didn't become rancid. But if they stored anything else during the week, okay, it became rancid. All right? So this is the thing. Rise up early. Take advantage of the opportunities that are there to do what? To serve God, to minister to others, to go into His vineyard and serve Him, work for Him. He says, let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. In other words, I mentioned last week about Mother Teresa. And you know, even though she's been dead for years, I always think of her as a classic example of somebody who would get along with God, and then what would she do? She'd go out into the vineyards. And I'm not talking about vineyards. I'm talking about the Black Hole of Calcutta. And she would go out there, and what was her ministry? Her ministry was taking people that were dying, left dying in the gutters and in the streets, and nobody wanted them. They were just dying there on the streets, and she would take them home and nurse their wounds and give them nourishment and pray over them and give them some kind of dignity as they died. What was she doing? It's saying here, there I will give you my love. In other words, you know, when you get along with God, then you go out into His vineyard, there you give God your love by ministering to other people. And this woman wasn't out to make a name for herself, but look at the name she made for herself. By doing what? Blooming where she was planted in this black hole, serving other people, having no desire to become known, but she becomes world famous. She wins the Nobel Peace Prize, gets $100,000, turns around and gives it to the poor. She stands before kings and presidents and princes and parliaments, and, you know, she witnesses before God. Because why? This is the woman who got along with God and then went out to give Him His love by serving other people, by serving mankind. Then in the last verse, it says, verse 13, the mandrakes have given forth their fragrance, and over our doors are all our choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. And the mandrakes, I think there's only one other mention of mandrakes in the scripture, and that's if you go back into the book of Genesis, you read about a situation where Jacob was married to Rachel, and he married his sister Leah. Anyway, I don't have time to go into the whole thing, but there was almost a competition between these two sisters. Jacob really loved Rachel, and this was his, you know, heart's desire, this woman. But Leah was given to him by his father Laban, and he was tricked into marrying the older sister first. Anyway, long story short, Leah was very fertile. She had one child after another, and Rachel didn't have any. And Rachel was really frustrated, and she, you know, told Jacob, "Give me children, or I'm going to die." And Jacob got angry with her and said, "Hey, man, am I in the place of God? I can't give you children unless he gets it." Long story short, Leah's son, Reuben, came in one day, and he had mandrakes. And they were noted for, you know, they were kind of aphrodisiac. They were noted for their fertility powers. In other words, they were supposed to make you fertile, all right? And they gave off this kind of fragrance. Anyway, long story short, that's what you read about the mandrakes. But they give off a fragrance, and I think that's kind of significant, because if you look in Corinthians, I don't know, you have to turn that right now, but Paul talks about there being a sweet savoring fragrance of life unto life and death unto death with those with Christ. In other words, what he's talking about is this: when you have Christ in your heart, you actually give off a fragrance. Okay? Other people begin to sense this. You don't even have to tell them, but there's something about your life that's different, and it's a fragrance. But he says it's a life under life and death under death. In other words, for the saved person, it's a fragrance that enhances their life. For the unsaved person, very often it becomes an affront to them. That's why if a Christian stands up and says, "Hey, you know what? Homosexuality is an abomination to God." Guess what? That's a fragrance of the death and the death, and it's going to really cause a lot of animosity towards you. But it's a fragrance of the life and the life and death and the death. So when it's talking about the fragrance of these mandrakes, it's your life is emitting a fragrance that's really giving life to other people, but also it's really a conviction to others. So it says mandrakes have gone forth, the mandrakes have given forth their fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits. Like I said, over the doors, you go back to the Old Testament, God said, "Hey, every door is to have the blood of the lamb on the top of the door and the two lintels of the door, door jams of the door." God said this: if I do not see the blood on that door, the firstborn in that house is going to be killed. Right? It didn't matter if they were Jew or Egyptian. It didn't matter what race they were. It didn't matter if they were male or female, young or old or whatever. What mattered was the blood. Same thing with us. If we are under the blood, we're not only saved, but the fruit that we produce is going to be from God himself, because he says, "Over our doors are all choice fruits, both old and new, which I have saved up from you, my beloved." In other words, everything that this soul is now doing for God, past and present, they're storing up for him, and they're doing it out of love for him. And remember, Jesus said, he said, "If you even give a cold glass of water in my name, it won't lose its reward." All right? And I've mentioned this before, because I look at what we value in this life and what we put most of our so much emphasis on. I always think of the Indianapolis 500 race, which has been termed the greatest spectacle in sports. And it always amazes me, because it's the greatest spectacle in sports, and the day after the race, you know, it's plastered all over the paper and the news and stuff like that. But nobody could tell you who won last year's race. I mean, when I say nobody, I mean hardly anybody could tell you, right? What I'm saying is this: most people, they forget about the biggest things that we put the most importance on. When Jesus said, "Hey, if you give a cold glass of water in my name, I won't forget, and it will not lose its reward." See what I'm saying? This is what I think this book is all about. It's all about taking it to a whole new level. This isn't about husband and wife. This isn't about two lovers on a physical plane. This is about God and the individual soul, and you can broaden it to God and his church, or Christ and his church, his bride is the church. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. So you see the same parallels there. Anybody want to have anything you want to add or share?
Not about what you read, but I'm not proud, I'm happy. But today is my 28th birthday in the Lord.
Oh, great. Yeah. And you came to the Bible through the Bible study, right? Mm-hmm.